Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for our time together. We thank you that we can gather together and learn more about your word. And we do pray, Lord, that you'd give us wisdom as we live in this age. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to live godly lives, even despite the trials and the difficulties and the wickedness around us. Give us wisdom that we may be those who are great ambassadors for you, proclaiming your excellency. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the book of Proverbs, as you know, and we are now in chapter 8. So the next 2 weeks, I plan on getting through chapter 8. So hold on to your handout. We'll be using it both this week and next. And if we happen to go longer, we can certainly go longer as well. Bob wanted to make a quick announcement about, Bob had a good idea. You know, we often say we want discussion, and then sometimes our class goes too long. Bob, why don't you explain what you were thinking?
I want to apologize for one thing. I introduced an important topic at the very end, and there was no time for discussion. And people said, well, if you want us to give your discussion, you got to give us time to do it. Several people. And they're absolutely right. So the discussion has to do with the institutional church, why it's not biblical, what the organic church is, why it is biblical, and what the differences are, and which is my research topic right now.
Yeah.
The organic church, where everyone is part of it, that's born of God is part of it and is attached to the head. I'll be talking about that in 1 Corinthians 12 as well. Amen. So here's what I'm going to do. We're going through the narrative part of Acts now. We're in chapter 23, 24, 25. It's Paul appearing for different governors and whatever. I'll cover that, and we can do quite a few verses without a lot of time because the same themes repeat. And then I'll do the material on the church in the middle of the class so that whatever's left can be used for discussing the doctrine of the church. Who's part of the church? What is the church?
Yeah.
And I'm claiming it's organic, and I'm claiming that really all of church history that we read in church history books is about the institutional church, which is not biblical.
Right, amen.
And then the questions are, so then what do you do, and where do your kids go to church? And a lot of this will boil down to raising kids and having programs.
Yeah.
And I had an hour-long talk with Jessica yesterday, and she really helped. I don't know when she can be here because of her disabilities, but it was very helpful because she grew up when we had programs and all this stuff, and how it was really a hindrance and a stumbling block, and how conversion changed everything, and how some of her friends are converted that she grew up with, and some are deceived and think they're Christians, and some are just not serving God. So I want to talk about that.
Amen.
And we need to be prepared to accept what the Bible says and not let our emotions determine what we're willing to believe.
Yeah, yeah.
They've got a political party that's committed to your emotions determine what you believe. I won't say which one.
Yeah, well said, Bob. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, that's a great idea. I love that. And by the way, when Bob and I were in seminary, I think Bob probably had a better experience at Bethel, but one thing I came across at Bethel Seminary was in the history department, if anything was in church history, it was valid. It was true. So no longer was truth defined through the scriptures. It was defined, hey, someone did this in history, and they were supposedly part of the church. But in Bob's category, we would know that, in fact, they weren't part of the organic church of Christ.
I got to get the ladder out. I can't go any higher without turning it up.
Oh, I'm sorry. Here, maybe I should I put it up higher?
No, it's not.
Not me?
It's just we're not having enough from here.
Okay.
If I go any higher, I can't record it.
But anyway, we have to define what's true biblically, not just if something's been done in church history. And that's a big problem that we see now in the seminaries. So think about the church fathers, quote unquote, they engage in mysticism, and therefore it's valid because someone did it. Well, is that a biblically valid category, engaging in mysticism? No. But again, the church isn't being defined correctly. So what an important topic. Well, today we're going to be getting back into wisdom. The main theme here in Proverbs chapter 8 is that wisdom is for the common person. It's not just simply for the seminarian or those living in an ivory tower somewhere. It is for the common person to live out all the days of their life in a way that's pleasing to God and then have the absolute assurance of eternal life. That's what wisdom is ultimately about. And so the longing for God's wisdom is really tied, if you think about it, to this concept that we see in the New Testament regarding having a love for the truth. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians 2:10. I want to tie this to the idea of having a love for the truth. So turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 2:10, and I want to tie the idea again of wisdom, the desire to have wisdom, is really synonymous with a love for the truth. And here as you turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:10, recall that that entire passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 is about this coming Antichrist. And of course, believers are going to be raptured. We are going to be removed prior to this time period. But in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, it talks about those who dwell upon the earth. What's going to happen to them? Well, they are going to fall for his deception and wickedness. Notice it says, 2 Thessalonians 2:10, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive a love for the truth so as to be saved. That's something that you and I have to cultivate in our lives, a love for the truth, and therefore a love for God's wisdom. I praise this congregation for having that, and so I know I'm preaching to the choir on that. But nonetheless, we have to state it. It has to be on our minds. We never get beyond the basics. We just try to perfect the basics. Think about any professional baseball player. Do they ever say, you know what, I did that whole fielding exercise last year. I'm not going to work on any grounders. I'm not going to work on throwing. No, they do it all the time. Professional athletes do the essential basics really well. And so that's why we have to always get back to the essentials as well, having a love for the truth. Now, there's a second issue I want to mention here on this slide before we get into the actual text of Scripture, and that is there's debate about how wisdom is being used in Proverbs chapter 8. You're going to see wisdom is going to be personified as a woman. Remember, personification is a literary device where a thing or an idea is given human attributes. The question here that scholars wrestle with is, are these attributes the attribute of wisdom? Is it associated with God or creation? Here I actually disagree with a scholar that I often cite to, Duane Garrett. And by the way, as I say this, I learn far more from him than I'm sure he would from me. And I'll continue to use him, and I've gained a lot from him, and I continually will do so. But however, I want to read you a quote, and I'm going to explain why I disagree with this. Then I'm going to throw it out to you as we study this passage. You can say, hey, you know what? I agree more with Duane Garrett than I do Eric. We'll let you decide. But listen to what he says. Duane Garrett says, quote, "Women wisdom," he's talking about the personification of Proverbs 8, "does not personify an attribute of God, but personifies an attribute of creation. She is personification of the structure, plan, or rationality that God built into the world. She is created by God and fundamentally an attribute of God's universe," unquote. Now, again, Duane Garrett, I agree with him 99.9% of the time. The reason I don't agree here is I think for two reasons. Number one, Duane Garrett's claim is that you have to have, in order to have an attribute come from God to us, he thinks that that's not even a valid option because we're talking about an attribute of God versus an attribute of humanity. The problem with that, and Bob and I have talked about this in years past, when we think about the attributes of God, think about two different categories. There are what we refer to as incommunicable attributes, and then there are communicable attributes. When we talk about incommunicable attributes, we're talking about something that only belongs to God, his aseity, meaning his eternality. Or think about his omnipresence. God does not share his omnipresence with us. He alone is omnipresent. But when we say that God is love, and he certainly is, he's a loving God, well, you and I can be loving as well. So that would be what we refer to as a communicable attribute. So when a scholar says, well, no, this is something that belongs to God, therefore he can't share it with us, that's not true. God can be a wise God, but he also can, in a communicable way, distribute that wisdom to us. The second and main reason why I think that wisdom is ultimately an attribute of God and not of creation is very important. There's a moral component of biblical wisdom. And you're going to see that, for example, I'll just say to you Proverbs 8:7. Proverbs 8:7, well, I'll just give you the basic thumbnail sketch. The idea in Proverbs 8:7 is that there's an opposite between truth and wickedness. And so if truth corresponds to God's wisdom and wickedness is the opposite of that, let me ask you, where in creation do you see the universe caring about truth versus wickedness? Does a thunderstorm care about wickedness? Did you ever get hit by lightning and say, well, that was wicked? I don't think the thunderstorm cares. Okay, Bob was a farmer for many years, and I remember when you and I first met, you said, I never forget it, your farm tried to kill you a lot, and you had to overcome creation, because creation itself was created certainly good by God, but it was marred by the fall, and in a sense, think about creation as morally neutral. It doesn't espouse a moral compass. And so that's what I'm claiming, is that the wisdom that we see in Proverbs chapter 8 is something that has to come from God. It's his attribute, and it's communicable from him. Now, one of the reasons I wanted to get into this discussion is when you read a scholar, don't always immediately just say, yes, that must be true, because this scholar that I agree with 99.9% of the time, he said it. We have to be very critical in our thinking and line up everything with the scriptures. So if they're helping us understand the scriptures and we can judge it to say, yes, I think he's right. But if you judge in light of scripture that it's not correct, don't just poo-poo your own ideas because they're your ideas. Always go back to the Bible and say, does this scholar's idea line up with the scriptures? Yes, Brian.
You hear atheists will debate all the time. They'll say, well, what about morals? They'll bring morals into the atheistic argument. And the person on the other side, whether it be a John Lennox or whoever, they'll say, well, without God, there are no morals. Okay? So you could just go out and kill anybody and be okay with that. There would be no laws. There would be just do whatever you feel is right. And in the same sense, I would apply that to this. I would say the only reason that there is wisdom is because there's God. It must stem from God.
Amen. Well said. Think about a mama bear who wants to protect her cubs, who mauls you, is not sinning against God. It does what a bear does. Okay? It's instinct. And so, again, we have to look at wisdom as not something that comes from the creation. The creation is, in some sense, morally neutral. It comes from God. Yes, Lavon.
I'm just thinking of when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. So all truth and all wisdom, all goodness comes from God.
Amen. Well said. Yeah. Very well said, Levon. Yeah. So what I want to do is I'll begin reading here, and we're going to begin here seeing this personification of wisdom. And again, what's personification? That's where an abstract idea or a concept is given human attributes. And again, we hear about this like with sailors, with their ships. Their ships are, you know, a good girl that'll do 30 knots or whatever. You hear that people do that with their vehicles and cars. Old Betsy was a reliable Ford. So we know a little bit about personification. Well, that's how wisdom is being used here by Solomon. Notice he says, does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? On top of the heights beside the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand beside the gates at the opening to the city, at the entrance of the doors, she cries out. Now, this is the second time in the book of Proverbs that we've seen wisdom personified as crying out to those that may either adhere to God's wisdom or reject it. But it is an offer that comes from God to all of his people That is his creation, humanity, in the sense of people made in the image of God, that they would in fact partake in his wisdom. In fact, turn your Bibles, if you will, back to Proverbs 1, verses 20 through 22. Just do a reminder of how this was personified earlier. Just a little review. Proverbs 1, 20 through 22. And you'll see again, wisdom being personified is crying out, asking human beings made in God's image to partake in wisdom. Notice Proverbs 1, 20 through 22. It says, "Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts up her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge." Notice two things. One, the personification of wisdom crying out, and it's in the public arena. It's not private. It's not an ivory tower. It's somewhere where? It's in the streets. It's in where the commonplace places are. It's where the common man goes. The other thing I want you to see here is notice how humanity is depicted, not as being brilliant, not as being great, deep thinkers, but notice in verse 22, "O naive ones, how long will you be simple-minded? Scoffers," notice he talks about fools. That's sinful humanity left to her own devices without God's wisdom. Now, the reason I mention this is notice here we see the same idea. I'll pull up my pointer. He says, "Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice?" Notice where it is in verses 2 through 3. It's on top of the heights beside the way where the paths meet. She takes her stand. It's beside the gates. In other words, it's where people meet. These were the meeting places in the average city in ancient Israel. So again, God depicts wisdom not for the board meeting of the elites at Ford or for just the professors at Master Seminary, but rather wisdom is where God's people are in the world. In other words, it's for you. It's for me. It's for people who are wrenching on cars or digging this or building that or whatever they're doing. It's for the lawyer, it's for the judge, it's for the police officer, it's for everybody. That's the point. Now, let's talk a little bit about wisdom again. The term wisdom there is a good term to remember, chokhmah. Chokhmah is wisdom. And I want to share with you from a Hebrew lexicon the four ways that chokhmah is often used. First of all, it has to do with wisdom. And I'll define for you wisdom in just a moment. But second, it can refer to sometimes in the Hebrew Old Testament to refer to technical skills. Remember the men who were building the tabernacle that God had commanded, they had technical skills to do so. Or those who played the different instruments for music, they had chokhmah, technical skills in the way they were able to carry on their duties. The third way it's used is with experience. With experience, you all know that you get wisdom. Chokhmah. The fourth way it's used is for shrewdness. Shrewdness is like wisdom. In fact, Luann and I had a good discussion about this week on email. Shrewdness, there's a debate as to should we render something shrewd or is it clever? Well, clever is more morally good. Shrewd is wise, but using your wisdom in a cunning and perhaps devious way. But those are the four ways it's used: wisdom, technical skills, experience, and being shrewd. But wisdom that you and I want to think about is using the wisdom that comes from God to live godly lives. We're going to see that it has to do with moral categories. Let me give you some definitions. One of the problems taking chokhmah into English is how do we, in the English language, understand what wisdom is. Let me give you a couple of definitions, and I'm going to share with you my definition. I saw these just from a typical Merriam-Webster dictionary. Here's their definition of wisdom. It's the soundness of an action or decision with regard to the application of experience, knowledge, and good judgment. That's a good definition. Another one I saw from another dictionary, it said this. It said it's the quality of having experience, knowledge, and good judgment, the quality of being wise. Now, let me give you my definition, and I'm kind of particular with it. Let me read it to you. My definition is wisdom is this. It's the quality of exercising the correct actions, attitudes and words at the right time, for the right reason, and in the right way. Let me say that again. It's the quality of exercising correct actions, attitudes, and words at the right time, in for the right reason, and doing it in the right way. Let me give you an example. Let's use the seatbelt. I think it's wise, built on data, that if you wear a seatbelt, generally speaking, wearing a seatbelt is a safe thing to do because it can keep you from being ejected from your vehicle or being tossed about in an accident, and it can protect your life. Now, there are times, however, where, and this is getting into my definition of at the right time. Notice I have in my definition, it's the right attitude or action or words at the right time, in the right way, for the right reason. Think about if you wear a seatbelt and you're driving out on the ice, and you drive out on the ice and you break through, and all of a sudden you're struggling with your seatbelt to get out. Well, that wasn't the right time. It wasn't a very wise thing to wear your seatbelt. Are you with me? So that's the idea of having wisdom. It's not just taking data saying, yes, all the time, seatbelts save lives. Well, generally they do. But there are times where you might keep your seatbelt off. And so it's exercising data at the right time, in the right way, for the right reason. Turn your Bibles to this one. I'll give you another example. And this is just biblical. I'm just sharing with you why I think that's a good definition. Turn to Proverbs 26, 4 through 5. Proverbs 26, 4 through 5. Again, Proverbs chapter 26, 4 through 5. We'll see that we have to have wisdom as to when we should answer the fool and when we should remain silent with the fool. And again, it's not a hard and fast rule. It takes wisdom. Notice Proverbs 26, 4 through 5. It says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him." Then verse 5, you have an antithetical parallelism. "Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes." Now notice those are antithetical. I've noticed there in that Proverbs 26, there are times when we should answer the fool, and there's times that we should not. And they're not contradictory. It takes wisdom, doesn't it? And you all know there are times when if you let someone ramble on espousing to others falsehood and you just let it go, it's morally compromising to those who are hearing the lie, and you have to speak out. But there are other times where you have some abusive fool who, if you engaged in speech with them, it just brings everyone down. And you seem to know, just in wisdom and experience, when to pull the plug on a discussion and when not to. That's wisdom. You know, when I was a younger man, a flight instructor, I think I was a flight instructor by the time I was age 20, I had some skills that I probably don't have now because I flew so often. I flew day after day after day. But lacking some wisdom, I took chances that I wouldn't do now. I remember flying late at night on a single-engine airplane over northern Michigan. And, you know, you as a 20-year-old, you think you're invincible. But now, looking back, to say, you know, maybe that wasn't the best idea, flying single-engine IFR, which is instrument flight rules, in the clouds over all these trees, where if one thing goes wrong, you don't have a lot of good options to survive. Where are you going to go if your engine quits? Well, into the trees, right? How are you going to know you're going to hit the trees? The old saying was, when you get down in the night, you can't see anything, so you turn your light on, your landing light. If you don't like what you see, turn it off. That'd be the only option you'd have. And as a 20-year-old, that's an acceptable risk. But as a 51-year-old, you're like, you know, I'll just fly another day. I'll fly during the day where I can see fields and find a place to land. So that's the idea of wisdom. It's not that I didn't have the skills, I had them, but I didn't have the wisdom always where I would make the same decisions I do now. And that's the idea of wisdom. Yes, Judy. Oh, how do you pull the plug? Good question. Judy asked in a discussion. Yeah. You know, going back to our first slide, remember I said the goal for having the wisdom of God is having a love for the truth. And if you have in someone you're debating or in discussion with, someone who genuinely, at least you can't always know the heart. We don't, we're not God. But if it seems from your perception that they want to know the truth, they're just misguided, I carry on the conversation. If they're just simply wanting to beller at someone or to prove their point and they're not going to listen, you're perhaps just casting your pearls before swine. That's kind of the idea. And I'm glad you asked that, Judy, because we're going to get into, Bob and I have done a lot of apologetics, Bob even more so than me, over the years. And we'll get into that later in a few slides as to how do we handle different error. And the basic thesis that I have is you handle it in the arena it happens. So, for example, when Bob was calling out different authors, let's take Ann Voskamp. Some people would claim, well, he didn't follow Matthew 18. He didn't go to her personally first. The problem and the reason that doesn't apply is her heresy is public. And so he, in the realm of the public debate, her words had a wide influence. So therefore, he had to address it publicly. And that's why you see, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you have a wayward elder who's publicly disseminating wayward doctrine, remember, Paul says, rebuke them in front of them all. Think about when the Apostle Peter was sinning. Paul said about Peter in front of them all, how is it that you, a Jew, live like a Gentile, but you make the Gentiles live like Jews? The reason he didn't do it privately is because it was a public sin. And so that's something that requires wisdom, but wisdom given to us from the Scriptures. If someone has a private problem in their life, I'm not going to broadcast that or write an article. I'll go to them personally. But as soon as they enter the public arena where their ideas are being publicly disseminated, then I handle it there. So that kind of helps us, too, with when do I address the fool? You know, if it's public, we can address it publicly. But if it's private, do it in private. So that's a big issue as well. Yeah. Yes, Brian.
I would offer that when the government steps in, and limits free speech, that cuts down on wisdom.
Yes.
Spread through the population.
Absolutely. Yeah. Quenching people's ideas is not a good way to build wisdom, right? When only one side gets a hearing. And you're absolutely right. That is not a wise way to discuss things. You know, that doesn't mean that we solve everything via committee. There are times when the captain just has more knowledge and says, this is the way we're going to go. But it does mean in a society, you have to be able to debate things, and the best ideas should win. And that's certainly being quenched again. Right.
Because, again, people are shut down.
Yeah.
Aren't allowed to hear certain things. And then over the decades, it leads to a dumbing down of society.
Yes, yes.
I mean, the questions I hear people ask some of these college kids, it's stunning.
Right, absolutely. Yeah. You know, you bring up a good point. Brian's bringing up the point where, you know, on the colleges, there's such an extreme lack of wisdom. And one of the problems is, do you remember in Isaiah chapter 3? One of the evidences of judgment upon the people of Judah was that because of the rebellion, God handed them over to the youth. Isn't it interesting that there's one party in America that always wants the youth vote? They always want them to vote younger and younger and younger. And so on the college campus, you have youth without experience, without a lot of data, without, therefore, a lot of wisdom. And then they're the ones who are listening to only one side, the Marxist side, and therefore you have a lot of lack of wisdom on the college campus. And so that's a big problem in of itself. Remember, we see in the pastoral epistles this idea of a seared conscience. A seared conscience is one that doesn't function correctly because it's been improperly informed. It's been informed by something that isn't true, and it's been believed, and therefore you can have a conscience that doesn't work correctly. The same thing applies to wisdom. If it's not informed ultimately by the truth of God's word, it's going to be defective wisdom. It's going to be unaligned with the ultimate facts, the facts that everyone must believe, that there's a creator who created all things, of the idea that we've all rebelled as human beings, the idea that there is, in fact, only one way of salvation through a Savior, and that this Savior is going to judge people one day. If you don't have those basic facts, you don't have wisdom. That's the problem.
And that's the great thing about our Lord.
Yes.
Us, It's got to come from outside with God. There is no out. It's all
right. He is the source.
Right.
Yeah, amen. And that's why I don't like the idea that creation, that wisdom is an attribute of creation. You don't look to creation for wisdom. You look to God. We are made in the image of God. We're not made in the image of creation. And so, yeah, that's right. Yeah, Rich.
Romans chapter 3 says that let God tell the truth and every man be a liar.
Amen. Well said, Rich. That's exactly right. Yeah, well said. Yeah, yeah. Again, I want to reiterate here before I move on. Notice again that wisdom is for the common person. Notice in verse 3, it says it's beside the gates at the opening to the city, at the entrance of the doors, she cries out. One of the lies that I've seen in Christianity over the years is that learning wisdom from God's word is only for the seminarian. It's only for the people who are really kind of nerds about it. But yet, if you have wisdom that comes from the doctrines of the scriptures, then it's for everybody. Every Christian should be a theologian, right? If wisdom comes from God. And so our theology and therefore our wisdom isn't just for the seminarian. It's not just for the pastor or the scholar. It's for every person. And that's the point that's being made here in Proverbs 8, 1 through 3. I'm sorry, I saw a comment or question back there.
Pastor, when you were talking about the seared conscience being when people keep getting misinformation, but Scripture also talks about when you as an individual keep rejecting the truth, it
Amen.
Sears the conscience too.
Yeah. Absolutely. That's right. We can have access to the truth, but just not believe it.
And
that's really what we see with the Pharisees, Susie.
Yep.
The Pharisees saw over and over the truth, and yet they kept rejecting it.
And we're warned to not let that go on too long, or it may be too late.
Amen.
Yeah.
That's right. Well said. Yes. It's not always the lack of data or access to the data, maybe just a closed heart to the data. Absolutely. Well said. So, yeah, so wisdom is for the common man. Now, let's move on here to verses 4 through 5, where we see wisdom reveals truth. Notice it says, to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O naive ones, understand prudence, and O fools, understand wisdom. Listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Now, I want you to first of all notice here this phrase where he says, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. That means to all of humanity. All human beings made in the image of God are called to partake in God's wisdom. But again, notice in verse 5, the scripture does not have a high view of natural humanity. So in the culture that we live in, human beings are often thought to be pristine, and it's only culture that wrecks them or different institutions that harm them. But in the scriptures, which give us the truth, people are born naive. We're born the sinful fool. And it's only God's wisdom that breaks us out of that. At the end of the day, in the book of Proverbs, there's two ways to go. There's only two paths. It's the way of the wise and the way of the fool. And you're either on one path or you're going to be on the other. Notice he says to the naive ones, again, all human beings understand prudence. And he says, fools understand wisdom. So this is a call for all human beings in their natural sinful bent to get the wisdom of God. Now, the term prudence here is an interesting one. It's the term, Luann and I had a discussion earlier this week about this via the internet. And the term here for prudence has to do with arma. And arma has to do with either being shrewd or being wise. And the question is, which one? Well, here we see that it has to be wise. The idea of doing that which is right at the right time for the right reasons and in the right way. Shrewd, sometimes the same term is used for shrewd, that has to do with someone who is cunning. Yes, they're clever, but they use their wisdom in devious ways. Biblical wisdom is always looking out for the good, not only of yourself, but of that for others. Why? Because the wisest thing you could ever do is love the Lord your God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. That's obedience to God. And so I want you to see the difference between prudence and shrewdness. Shrewdness is someone who succeeds being somewhat cutthroat. Oh, yes, they're clever, and they may even have some knowledge to do what they do, but they're running over other people made in the image of God. That's not what we're called to. We're called to prudence. Notice he says, understand again, wisdom. Here, wisdom is actually the term for heart, love. The reason I want you to think about that is I've often mentioned that the heart for the Hebrew was the center of the thought life. You see that, for example, in Mark chapter 7, where the root of sin, according to Jesus, is not what goes into man like food, into the stomach, but that which proceeds out of the man from the heart. So the heart is the center of our thought life. Now, the Hebrews knew that, of course, the heart pumped blood, but they used the heart metaphorically for that center of the thought life, the center of our intellect, our emotions, for our disposition. That's what it's about. So that's wisdom, love. So again, that would be synonymous here with chokmah. Chokmah is technical wisdom, but it comes from the love, from the heart. The idea of the Bible is to change the way we think in our thought life. That's the idea. Now, notice here in verse 6, it says, listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things. Now, notice the right things, mesharim. That's in the Hebrew, mesharim. It means literally the level path, not the crooked path. It reveals a level path. It's not trying to steer anyone astray. It's straightforward. It's easily perceptible or easily perceived, you might say. Okay? Now, the reason I mention that is notice also he says, for my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. That's one of the reasons why I think you and I should see wisdom is not an attribute of creation, but that of God. Why? Because, again, if I get hit by lightning from a thunderstorm, do you think that the thunderstorm is worried about truth versus wickedness? Or if the bear mauls you trying to protect its cubs, it's not concerned with these two categories. Who is concerned with these two categories of truth and wickedness? God is. God is concerned with it. Now, notice here the term truth, that's ameth. And ameth has to do with truth that's concerned with reality. One of the big issues that's happened in our modern age is we've become postmodern. So epistemology, is everyone familiar with that term? Okay, anytime you have an ology, it's a study of something. Episte has to do with knowledge. It's the study of knowledge. How do we know what we know? Well, the epistemology that Bob and I hold to and the other elders here at Gospel of Grace is something called the correspondence theory of truth. That's what we hold to. So what we believe is that something is true if the propositional statement corresponds to the real world. So if I had something in my pocket, I like to use the example $5. I make a propositional statement. I have $5 in my pocket. I open up my pocket. Sure enough, there's $5. Because my statement corresponded to the way the world really is, it's true. That's been jettisoned in the postmodern era by something called coherentism. Coherentism states that something is true if we all agree upon it. And that's why they engage in narrative building again, that the culture that you see. So they're not concerned about telling you that Joe Biden is the most robust, mentally fit man that you've ever seen. He does. Remember the old Army commercial? We do more before 9 a.m. than the rest of the population does in their whole day. That was the lie about Joe Biden, but they don't blush about it. Why? Well, because they're narrative building. Truth may be out there, but they don't have access to it. They've rejected the correspondence theory of truth. Everyone heard of critical race theory? That comes from a wider camp called critical theory. Because you don't have access to the truth, you don't have access to truth from anything in language. So whether it's law, whether it's history, whether it's mathematics, you've heard teachers say that that mathematical problem is racist. Why? Because they say you don't have access to the truth. It's just a narrative. You never have access to any truth through anything written. That's why we have to connect critical race theory to critical theory, which is just irrationality. That's all it is. But the Bible calls us to know facts. Facts that correspond to reality. Think about the four facts I mentioned earlier about the gospel. Genesis 1:1, there really is a God who created all things out of nothing. Fact. You don't believe that? You're not going to have wisdom. Number two, human beings really do rebel against God and have and continue to do so, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Number three, third fact that we all have to know, that the wages of sin is death. Not just temporary death, but one day eternal death in the lake of fire. Fourth, the remedy to that problem is faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. So think about it. Those are facts, but without those facts, the truth, you really have no ultimate wisdom. So when we look at our faith is more than mere facts, but it's not less than it. So what happened, Bob had mentioned this about the Neo-Orthodox movement. The Neo-Orthodox movement that was in Germany, for example, in the 1940s, they had bought into Soren Kierkegaard's argument that we really can't know truth. Therefore, it's not that we're believing in facts, but we just take a blind leap of faith and we come up with Christ. Well, what if someone takes a blind leap of faith and they find Buddha? Or they find Islam? So what we're saying in Christianity is because the facts are on our side, believe the facts. The Bible doesn't ask you to believe despite the evidence, but because of the evidence. The reason I'm laboring this is I want you to understand that truth is a moral issue in the Bible, but it's not disconnected from facts. I hear some preachers or pastors, and they'll talk about truth, and it's always related to the moral, but never the facts. No, it's both. Our salvation, our saving faith, is more than mere facts, but it's not less than them. It's built on them. Why do I say it's more than mere facts? Well, think about in the book of James. The demons have the data right. They understand who God is, and yet, remember, it says they shudder. They never come to faith in Jesus and submit to him. They have the data. They have the facts. They just don't like them. Okay, so that's why saving faith. Remember, the Reformer said that there were three elements to saving faith. There was the knowledge piece, notitia. There had to be, you have to have the data, the facts. The second element was assensus. You had to have mental assent to the facts, saying, yes, the facts are true. But you're still not saved until the third item, and that's what we call fiducia, meaning trust. Saying, not only do I have the facts about Jesus, I believe those facts are true, assensus, but I trust in those facts. That's for me. The demons have the facts about Christ. They even believe the facts about Christ are true. They want nothing to do with him. I think that that was the issue with the Pharisees. The Pharisees probably from the data knew who Jesus was. They saw the obvious miracles. They knew the scriptures very well. But because they loved their positions of power more than they did messianic salvation, they lied about the Holy Spirit, rebelling with a high hand. So the reason I'm laboring all this is just so that you and I would see that truth is a moral issue, but it's also a factual issue. You've often heard people say, you're entitled to your own opinion, but not your own facts. That's a wisdom truth issue, and that's certainly true. Yes, Brian.
So a unbeliever could have a type lesser of wisdom, but the ultimate wisdom can only come from a believer.
Absolutely. Yes, that's right. And what I mean by that is you can have unbelievers. In fact, that's a good term for shrewd. So think of this idea of a shrewd business owner who survives in business, but he does so at the expense of his customers, his employees. Or think of the godly business owner who is also wise and succeeds and benefits and looks out for the good of their employees and their and their customer. We know the difference, right? And so, yes, I think there are certainly unbelievers who have knowledge, and we should certainly even learn from them at times. You know, some of you have had operations or procedures from doctors who aren't Christians, but they're good at what they do. They may be shrewd. But unless you have wisdom that leads you to love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbors yourself, you lack an ultimate wisdom that leads to salvation. Yeah, Bob.
As far as the New Testament's concerned, Christ is the wisdom of God.
Amen.
And so there's, I'm going to touch on this next week when we're talking about word of wisdom.
Yes.
It talks about for the Jews ask for signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, yet to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom.
Wow. Amen.
So in this church age,
yeah,
if you don't have Christ, you may have wisdom according to common grace.
Right.
How to fix a car, but you really don't have wisdom.
Amen. Well said. Amen. Anybody else on that?
Yeah, over here, Luann.
Yes. Luann, yes, go ahead.
Well, I just wanted to add that oftentimes in Scripture, you know, we have tension between two things,
yes,
the both and. And I think about in Romans where it's chapter 7 and it like 11 through 20. But basically Paul says, for I want to do good, but I cannot do it.
Yeah.
And what we have today in a lot of Christendom, which is very, very sad, is that they might have the facts of the Bible, but they have been trained and conditioned to want to make their feelings align with those facts.
Yes.
And they can't separate out, if I'm a believer, why am I doing these awful things? Why do these things go through my mind? Why can't I have, you know,
right,
success over these things? Because they don't want to separate these out. They don't want, you know, they've been trained that their feelings need to be basically gratified to the point of doctrine. And it's very, very sad.
Well said, Luann. Yeah, you know, the analogy or example I thought of, Luann, with that is think about when we're called to be sanctified. By the way, the term sanctified, I prefer the term transformed, but we all know what sanctification means, the process in which we become more like God, more like Christ, and that's over time. But 99% of the times the term sanctified, those terms are used. It comes from hagiazo. It has to do with what God did for us in Christ when he set us apart. So I like to think of being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Do not be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So one of the things we have is we have the means of grace. We have four items. We have the fellowship, we have prayer, we have the Word of God, and we have the Lord's Supper. Those put the promises of God in front of our minds so that we remember them, we dwell on them, we think of them, and our mind is transformed. We start thinking differently. What's interesting is what you say is think about the Enneagram. The Enneagram, Bob wrote an article against this, is this idea where I'm going to be sanctified through a process in which I get in contact with my pristine self. The problem with that is the pristine self never existed. So if we find our true self, we find ourselves only the wretched sinner that God declares us to be. What you're saying, Luann, though, is that these young people have bought into this lie from Satan that there is an inner pristine self that they can go back to. So their feelings, therefore, are just great. If they go by their feelings, why? Because in their inner self, they're pristine. And how can their pristine self lead them astray? Well, if they believe the wisdom that comes from the Bible, then they're going to realize they're born a sinner. And in fact, they have a wretched heart, just as Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10 declares. So yeah, that's why we need the means of grace, not enneagrams or getting into contact with ourselves. No, we forget about ourselves and we look to the promises of God and we think differently as a result. So yeah, well said. Yeah, Rich.
Yeah, I think a good way, an example of this is that in Romans chapter 2, it says, "You who judge, don't you do the same?" And I remember when I was younger, I read that and I go, no, I don't do that. I don't do that. And I got thinking about it and I thought, wait a minute, I do. Right. I do that.
Right.
So I think the point is that it's so easy for us to see the sins in other people. And we can go around the room and say, oh, this guy does that, and she does this, and he does that. And then I come to realize, wait a minute, I'm the sinner. Yeah. I do the same thing. And that's the Holy Spirit that teaches me and goes against my pride and goes against my flesh nature that says, Rich, you're the one that needs repentance. Right. Not your brother, not your sister, not your mother. It's you, Rich, that needs to be standing in the seat of repentance.
Yes.
And I think that's a sign of the Holy Spirit.
It is. I think you're right. I think you're right, Rich. Absolutely. Think about John 16:8, where Jesus cites that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And there's a lot of debate about that passage, but I think the world there is the unbelieving world. And the conviction that the Spirit brings, if someone is being convicted by the Spirit, is just what you said, that I'm the sinner. It convicts them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, meaning they are a sinner. They need God's righteousness because there's judgment. And that's something that the Spirit does. And again, it's through the Scriptures. And so when we come into contact with that, the facts, and we're really bothered to say, wait, I'm a wretched sinner, I'm going to go to hell. I love Bob's conversion story where it dawned on you that was true. That's the truth for all of us. At one point in your life, I was 19, it dawned on me. I'm a wretched sinner. I'm not going to get out of life alive. I'm going to be going to hell. That's the Spirit convicting the world, Eric Dalma, lost sinner, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that's why salvation's by the Spirit. So what's interesting is when we look at salvation, yes, it's completely a work of God. It is God Himself who brings us to saving faith, and yet we're still commanded to believe. We're commanded to seek God, even though there's none that seek after Him, no, not one. We're lost in our wickedness, but yet we're commanded to have wisdom. And so, yeah, well said. I think you're right. I think when we come to the realization that we're a sinner, that's wisdom from God, and it comes from the Spirit. Yes, Steve.
So when Jesus ascended into heaven, he left two things behind, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And so both are a big part of our minds being renewed. Isn't it wonderful how our Lord worked? We live on this planet. It's in chaos. It's in decay. The curse is here. Everybody can see it. And the only thing that's being made new is the believer's inner mind and in our minds and our, you know.
Yes.
He's making our minds new through His Word and through His Holy Spirit. Everything else is in decay.
Yeah, well said. That's a great point. Everything else is trending towards decay, but our renewed minds. Yeah, amen. And one day we're going to get the resurrection, which overcomes the other decay. Yeah, well said. You know, Steve, as you were saying that, I was thinking about Ephesians 4, where Jesus is depicted as this great victor. Remember, He takes captives captive, and it says He ascends on high, and He gave gifts to men. And the first gift that He gives, as you say, is the Spirit, and the Spirit dispenses all these other gifts, the Scriptures, all the men who give us the Scriptures. And I was thinking about how Jesus there is really being depicted as this great loving bridegroom who leaves his bride. And in the ancient Near East, when a bridegroom would leave his bride, he would send her gifts. And the idea was is that she didn't know when he was going to return for her, but to comfort her, she would be given gifts by the groom while he was away. And you see that very theme in the Bible where, yes, Jesus is this great groom who dispenses the great gifts, and the greatest one is the Spirit who gives us the Scriptures, who gives us a renewed mind, who gives us wisdom. And that's why it says He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as pastors, some as teachers. Those men are the men who gave us the Scriptures and who teach us the Scriptures. Why? Because we need a renewed mind. Yeah, absolutely. I love that. Everything else is in decay except our mind. Our mind is being renewed. Amen. Well said. That's very fitting to fit on that. Let's pause there. We'll pray. But remember, bring your handouts for next week. We'll continue to work through this Proverbs chapter 8. And thanks, Bob and Leslie, for getting us through all the technical difficulties. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do pray that we'd be a people who have wisdom, that we would live in this age of difficulties and trials, pleasing to You, that we'd be not just hearers of the Word, but doers. I do pray as Bob preaches the gospel to us from 1 Corinthians, Lord, I pray that we would also have ears to hear that we would be given wisdom. I pray, Lord, that we would live lives as a result that are again pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.